You're listening to Marcus Sahaba Online Radio Podcast.
8 minutes after 9, South African time. You are tuning in, listening to the Q&A, and this is part 2, 9 o'clock to 10 o'clock. And I hope you are still sitting there and tuning in, listening to the Q&A with myself, Arafat Ben Ibrahim Hatia. And of course, standing in for our beloved Alamatul Ustad, Hazrat Malana Mufti Abdul Qadir Hussein, Hafidhullah, none other than our beloved Hazrat Malana Mufti Musa Saleh. Tamad Barakatum, all the way from Durban. Somebody just sent me a message now saying, is this Mufti Zubair Bayat? I say, no, it's not Mufti Zubair Bayat. It's my beloved Hazrat Malamatul Mufti Musa Saleh, all the way from Durban. And the listener is from Velcom asking, is this Mufti Zubair Bayat? I don't know. Maybe he's got the voice like Mufti Zubair Bayat. Let's go back to my beloved Fadilatul Mufti Musa Saleh. A listener says here, advice, please, Mufti Musa, regarding a situation of a deceased estate where one of the daughters made monthly contributions to her mother. She is now claiming this amount from the estate. There is no formal agreement of it being a loan, nor are there any witnesses who support her claim. So the listener wants to know, Mufti Saab, from a Sharia perspective, is this claim valid, Mufti Saab?
So we know it is a general practice of children to support their elderly parents. And that support for their elderly parents generally comes at no cost, as a gift, as a duty, and as respect for the parents who looked after them as children. Now afterwards, when a person passes away and one of the children starts claiming that the money I helped mom with, the money I helped dad with, this money I was giving them as a loan. So it immediately something smells fishy about this whole arrangement, but it doesn't sound to be a normal situation. So when it's an abnormal situation, what we look for evidence and proof. So you're saying that I was loaning mommy every month. So what's the proof of that? Was there an agreement you signed with mommy? Did you tell anyone, mommy, I'm loaning you this money every month. I expect it to be paid. Were there witnesses to that? So if there's no witnesses to that, then obviously that claim cannot be accepted. Sharia-wise, it's not valid. You know, recently I had a situation, a question, where someone came and they said that, you know, the father is making a large claim on the son's estate. Mm-hmm. And he's saying the son passed away. He's saying that the son owed me so much money. I lent him now in my lifetime so much money. I need that money back desperately. It was a large amount of money I lent him. I needed that money. But now he's asking, the wife says, I don't know about it. No one knows any proof of it. There's no writing, no written agreement about it. Now when the money is so important to you and you didn't write it down and you didn't make a report of it, now who is to blame? In the Quran, Allah tells us, يَا يَلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا تَدَايَنْتُمْ بِدَيْنٍ إِلَّا أَجْلٍ مُسَمَّنْ فَاكْتُبُوا. The longest verse in Quran is in regards to what? With regard to recording your debts and your credits down, that when you loan a person money, make sure it's recorded. Now afterwards, it may be true that the person did loan that amount of money. But from the point of view of Sharia, from the point of view of Islam, we have the rights of the heirs on one side, that sometimes it's minor children, whether it's minors or majors, but it's their rights on one side. If the executor has to take that estate money, and without proof, he's giving it to a third person just because they make a verbal claim on that estate, then he is usurping the money of the heirs. So this is, we have to be very careful about these things. So from an Islamic point of view, if you have debts, you have loaned people money, make sure you record it. Otherwise, you are putting yourself in trouble later on. But as far as this question is concerned, the person was giving the mother money every month. That is what you gave to your mother. It's your duty to give to your mother. Now you can't ask that back from a loan. That claim is not valid from the point of view of Islam and Sharia.
Somebody says here that Mufti Saab, you are indeed right about Malana Hatia. He is always full of energy. His programs are so dynamic. Jazakumullahu khair for the du'as. My question to Mufti Musa Saleh is, when did our Prophet marry the second wife? Was it not after Bibi Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha passed away? And the listener says, so our husbands say that they can have four wives, so should they also not wait for the first wife to pass away and then marry number two? Mufti Musa.
So in regards to this question, it is generally it is generally thought of from an Islamic point of view that during the marriage of the Nabi of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Khadija radiallahu anha, was not married to any other woman. But that is a misconception. That is a misconception. Why? Now, there was one of the Sahabiyat, and if I'm not mistaken, it was Umm Habiba radiallahu anha, that she had migrated to Abyssinia. She had migrated to Abyssinia, and there her husband remained from Islam. He left Islam, and he passed away as a non-Muslim. And the Nabi of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent a proposal for her in Abyssinia, and Negus Najashi radiallahu anhu, who was the king who later accepted Islam there, he performed the nikah of the Nabi of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to her, and he gave her dowry as well. Now that happened, and most people don't know, in the lifetime of Khadija radiallahu anha. That happened in the lifetime of Khadija radiallahu anha. The Nabi of Allah did not see her during the lifetime of Khadija radiallahu anha because she was staying in Africa, in Ethiopia, in Abyssinia at the time. Yet the nikah was performed. The nikah was already performed. But living with another wife together, that did not happen during the lifetime of Khadija radiallahu anha. So, as a point of, you know, as to use that as a point that Khadija radiallahu anha was the only wife is not an accurate point. That's number one. Number two is a different situation. That while that is not a point, it's another thing to question about what is the ramifications now of a second marriage. Now, I remember in the early days when me and Mullah Arafat first started, I think probably it was the first Q&A, we went into a lengthy discussion about this matter.
Indeed.
You know, and there were many questions that came back and forth about this matter, about getting married to second wives. Mm. And it's a very delicate matter, especially in our communities. And I remember I went, to the consternation of many brothers, I went to great lengths in speaking about the negative aspects. You see, yes, there is everything, there is positive and negative aspects. We know this is a part of Islam, whether we may like it or we may not like it.
Uh-huh.
It is a part of Islam. And it has its place in Islamic teachings, and it has its benefits, no doubt.
Huck.
The problem is that sometimes, or many a time, specifically in our community or in the modern lifestyle that we live in, it becomes very difficult for women to accept their husbands in a second marriage. Mm. Yes, there are women who do accept it, who can accept it, and there are women who give their husbands permission to do that. You know, most men are wishing to be married to a woman like that, you know, who gives permission to the husband. But the reality of it is that if we look at the perspective of a woman, even though it may be Islamically something permissible, it is Islamically permissible. This is important consideration, that what is the status of this here? It is not recommended in general situations. As a general situation, if it's a situation of, you know, war and there's many widows, etc., etc., it's a different situation. But in normal situations, it is not something that is considered that it is recommended that a person has multiple wives. It is something that is permissible that a person has multiple wives. If we look at Fatawa al-Hindiya, now Fatawa Hindiya was that Fatawa Kitab which was commissioned by Aurangzeb Alamgir Rahmatullah Ali. He was the son of the builder of Nur Jahan, who was the builder of Taj Mahal.
Mm-hmm.
Now he, in his era, he's one of the most extremely pious rulers of India at the time, and he commissioned this work to be done. And this commission has a very high place, not only in the Hanafi fiqh, but in the history of Islam, because this compilation was used not just as a fatwa book, but as Islamic constitution. Mm. If you want to know what is the constitution of Islam, then this was the A to Z constitution of Islam used in the Muslim world that ran the Khilafat. Now in Fatawa Hindiya, it's made mention that it is considered mustahab and preferable that a husband does not take a second wife, because doing so will break the heart of his first wife.
Mm.
What it says, it is preferable that a husband not take a second wife because it will break the heart of his first wife. And on that sabr of not taking a second wife, Allah will reward him.
Allah.
So this is the perspective. This is the way it is looked at. Because in Islam, it is a great thing that that person who is your closest support to you, who is your nearest to you, who bore your children, who were with you through thick and thin, that you also show some loyalty to her as much as you can. There are certain situations where people go through difficult situations and challenging situations, and the wife may be ill and unwell and things like that, where they need to take a second wife. We are not saying that it's impermissible to do, but we are saying that the way that Islam looks at it and what Islam's recommendations are, is that things that we have to seriously consider before we take steps like some people do without considering the ramifications of
it. I see a brother from Nigel says that, Mufti Saab, we hear you. You're saying break the heart of the first wife. What about breaking the hukam of Allah? That's the brother from Nigel. Mufti Saab.
You see, the brother, he is under a misconception.
Indeed.
That is the problem. You see, when he saw the first, فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَوْبَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ مَثْنَا وَثَلَاثَ وَرُبَاعَ. Now, that is why that not any person can open Quran and start deducting masail from there. That is why not anyone can open. Now, you know, at one time at the Jamiat office, I was discussing with my colleagues.
Indeed.
Right? Other fellow ulama and muftis. Right? About the status of this year. That many people consider this to be a sunnah act. You know, it's a sunnah act that you must marry multiple wives. The Nabi of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, many sunnah acts or acts that he did, abayan and lil jawaz, it was done to show permissibility, not to as an act that is recommended. And we put a challenge, and that one of those ulama, he was teaching one of the darul, he put a challenge. He says, okay, it is sunnah. You say it is sunnah. Bring one fatwa kitab that shows that says it is sunnah for a person to marry.
Allah.
Multiple wives. Bring one fatwa kitab that shows it is sunnah for a person. We have all our fatwa kitabs in the Hanafi fiqh. Bring the fatwa kitab. It cannot be. How can it be that all the ulama, the a'imma mujtahideen, they have misunderstood this masala? That you say it is the hukam of Allah. They are saying it is permissible. This is what the verse of Quran is implying, that it is permissible
indeed.
We're not saying it is prohibited to do. So the person has misunderstood the explanation. He has a misconception in his mind that it is the order of Allah. No, if it is the order of Allah, then the great imams of fiqh would have said, yes, it is the order of Allah that we must do it. No one said it is wajib and compulsory that a person must have more than one wife.
Allahu Akbar, subhanallah. Somebody says here, is it right to talk about someone's affair with someone else's, although he told her about it and he made a mistake and he asked for maaf, but she tell other people about it. Is it right or wrong, Mufti Saab?
When it comes to the question of exposing anything, then the general rule of that is that لا يحب الله الجهر بالسوء من القول إلا من ظلم. That Allah does not like to speak of evil things in a public situation except for that person who is oppressed. So the general rule is that every sin must be concealed unless there is going to be harm if that sin is concealed. For example, if a person is known that this person goes around robbing shops and is known as a thief, and he is a danger to society and danger to the wealth of people, then such a person must be exposed. Because if you don't expose him, you are putting other people at risk. Now a situation is this, that a person did a wrong. He made tawbah, he asked Allah's forgiveness. He is not going to do the wrong. By exposing that, what will you get out of it? Who will be protected? No one will be protected, no one will be helped, but this person will be put in further misery and further shame and further dejection. So in this situation where there is no benefit of exposing a person's sin, then that sin must be hidden and concealed. Because man satara musliman, satarahu Allahu yawm al-qiyamah. That the Nabi of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, whoever conceals the sin of a Muslim, this is obviously in general situations where it's not affecting anyone else, then Allah will conceal his sins on the day of Qiyamah. That's what we all want. So don't, there is no, you see, sometimes what happens is It's the nature of people that when they are hurt, they want to take revenge. That we must understand is the nature of people. But Allah wants us to rise above the evil nature within us. That is the thing. Allah wants us to rise above that. That's why Allah gives such a big incentive. What incentive? If you will conceal that sin that your Muslim brother committed or your Muslim sister committed, Allah will conceal your sins on the day of Qiyamah. Haq. That's what we all want.
Haq.
That's what we all need. And that's what we all desire. So Allah is saying, I'm giving you, it's hurting you inside to conceal and keep it. I'm giving you this big incentive. Why don't you suppress your nafs and take advantage of the incentive that Allah is offering?
Allahu Akbar, subhanAllah. So, Muftab, if there are two musafirs that stop at the masjid for salah, one of them wait for jamaat, and the other reads on his own. Is there a punishment for the one that reads on his own? Move this up.
See, there is no punishment in this year, but what we can look at is what is the better action of the two. That is the more applicable question, is that which action is the better of the two, not which one will be punished. Because the person who is the musafir, it is not compulsory upon him, or it's not a requirement upon him that he makes the Jamaat Salah. But in all situations, Jamaat Salah is better. If it can be made, it's better to be made. So of the two of them, which is the better action is to wait for the Jamaat Salah and take advantage of the reward, the additional reward of the Jamaat Salah. That would be the better course of action.
Somebody wants to know, yeah, Mufti Saab, that to whom must the mehr money go between father, mother, or daughter? If it is go to the father or mother, it's okay. But if it is go to the daughter, why, Mufti Saab?
This is in regards to what money? Mehr money.
Gee, it says mehr money.
Mehr money is the wife of the right and no one, is the right of the wife and no one else's. It doesn't go to her father, it doesn't go to her mother, her brothers, the sisters, children. It's her right only. That is mehr money. Mehr money is not to appease the family and to make the family happy. Mehr money, and actually mehr is to be agreed upon by the wife. It's not anyone else who has a say in the mehr amount. You know, sometimes we think we negotiate the mehr amount amongst the fathers. No, it's not amongst the fathers. It's the right of the wife that she negotiates or she be happy with the mahar amount, and that is her right and her right alone. If the husband passes away without paying the mahar amount, that amount must come out from his estate before the heirs get anything. It must be paid still. It's a debt on the estate that it must be paid to the wife. So the mahar amount is for the wife and no one else.
Somebody says, you move this up. When an adult male passes away, it's a very good question. When an adult male passes away, the practice of the ladies sitting around the body an Islamic duty? Is it an Islamic duty? Some of the ladies are ghair mahram. Why don't the men sit around for male marhum? Mufti Musa.
You see, all these cultural practices are what we have. Because there is no specific practice that from the time of the ghusl takes place to the janazah, there is no Islamic practice that this has to happen and that has to happen, and the maid has to come home and we have to read dua for him and we need to make fatiha for him and we need to make khatam for him, etc., etc. These are all cultural practices. And sometimes it's because of logistical purposes that we have, that the maid needs to be resting or needs to be kept somewhere before the burial, so the most convenient place is to bring him home. But as far as any practices go, that this must happen and everyone must be there, then it's also not conducive. It just so happens that I don't know how it came in our culture that it is this way, that the women sit around and they're all reading Quran for the person. I don't know, maybe it's because women are more likely to do that than the men folk. The men folk are more interested in talking about other things. I don't know why this practice is like that in this situation. But it is not an Islamic practice that needs to be upheld. There is a thing that we must consider, that from the Islamic point of view, that when it is a male, when it's the male janazah, then it's not, we can't say it's not permissible for females to be there, because the body is shrouded and the body is covered, you know. So there is no Islamic practice that or thing that is being violated at this particular junction. But this is something that has no, I would say, that is, there is no need for it to be upheld in a certain way. whatever is conducive for the family to arrange, the family can arrange.
Mm. So why girls have to keep long hair and we are not allowed to cut it?
This is a very interesting question that I would say that is largely looked at from the point of the different madhahib, where it is considered whether it is acceptable or not for a woman to cut her hair. The Hanafi madhab is more strict on that, and the Shafi madhab is more lenient on that. But from all the madhahib point of view, the minimum requirement is that the hair must not resemble the hair of a man. The hair must not resemble the hair of a man. And the hair of a man is generally the Nabi of Allah would keep his hair different length, and the maximum length he would keep his hair till the shoulders. So I have seen that those ulama who consider, especially from the Shafi madhab, then that hair should be at least below the shoulder blades or in line with the shoulder blades. But as far as the Hanafi madhab is concerned, that the ruling is more strict on the keeping of the hair, considering that the beauty of a woman, the adornment of a woman is in the length of the hair. So they are more strict in that regard, that unless there is a pressing need, then a woman should keep her hair long, and if it gets excessively long, then at least she should keep it till the waist, and she should not trim it less than the waist.
Mm. 9:30, we're going to go, inshallah, for an ad break. When we come back, inshallah, we will continue with the Q&A. Don't go away. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Marcus Sahaba Online Radio Podcast.
28 minutes to 10. You are tuning in, listening to the Q&A with myself, Arafat bin Ibrahim Hatia. And of course, our beloved Hazrat Mulana Mufti Musa Saleh Damat Barakat, to whom standing in for our respected senior, Honorable Fadilatul Mufti Abdul Qadir Hussein Hafidhahullah. The question says here, Mufti Saab. Mufti Saab, I want to know from you, Mufti Saab, I cannot stay any more longer with my husband. He is very vulgar no matter what. I made lots of sabr. Now I cannot handle this. I made 43 years of sabr. What must I do, Mufti Saab?
Hey, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Nahmadu salli ala rasulihi al-kareem. Amma ba'd. 43 years of sabr. That's a long time, Rana.
Subhanallah.
43 years of sabr.
Subhanallah.
So now we're in the final stages of the race, that's what it seems, after 43 years of sabr. It is, you know, it's a difficult situation, because what do you advise a person to do, you know? Mm. How do you guide this matter? Because it's not a small issue.
Indeed.
It's a big issue after 43 years of marriage. So the woman is likely now in her 60s. Most probably in her 60s. She's got children, she's got grandchildren, and all of them come and look forward to a united home. You know, this is the thing to look at. And we are noticing a tendency, especially in today's time, that divorce is being requested from many women in the late stages of their life. I don't know if it's because it's actually a thing where, you know, they made sabr long enough, or the thing is that because there is more prevalence, a Western type of prevalence, where the sanctity of marriage is not considered so important anymore, that it's becoming easier for women to look for talaq. I'm not telling this woman in any way that she needs to, you know, stay in an abusive relationship. But there is also a point to consider the ramifications of what's to happen. We are noticing in today's society that many women, they are in their 60s, but they still, you know, they're looking for their freedom and they're looking to live it up. You know, sometimes it happens that the kids are wealthy. Mom, we'll buy you a BM. Mom, we'll buy you a Merc. You come stay with us. You need that. You know, this situation is happening, and it's a worrying situation. But also, you know, There was a very interesting, article that was written by a brother from Nigeria that the Jamiat had posted on its website and sent out as well. And it was about, what you sow is what you reap.
Indeed.
And they speak about situations in Nigeria, but I think the lessons are worldwide, where a husband, in his initial stages, or the father of the home, he rules the home with the iron fist.
You know, Allah.
He rules the home like a tiger, like a lion, and he doesn't brook any disobedience to his word. And he is abusive to his kids, and he's abusive to his wife, and shows no consideration to any way, it's my way or the highway.
Mm.
So now that husband, now he's only in his prime for so long. Once he reaches his twilight years, now he's coming to 60, 70, now they say that woe betide that man if his financial situation is not secure at that time.
Mm.
Woe betide him. That means now he's in for a rough ride at this time. Because now the children are set up. They are earning their own money. They have gone their own way. They've witnessed what their mother has gone through in her years of life with that abusive man.
Mm.
So now what they do is they cut off all support to him and they give support to the husband, to the wife. They bring the wife that side and they leave this man that he must suffer his twilight years alone, single, without support, in misery. Now this is what you sow is what you reap sometimes. That you've abused that woman for so long and you didn't realize that how important she was in your life. Now let that woman come out of your life and be out, and in 1 week and in 1 month that man goes into depression.
Mm.
That man goes into depression, he starts losing his mind. His misery knows no bounds because he didn't value the woman. So it's difficult for me to say, to give advice, you know, just over, you know, a message over the phone as to what this woman should do. She would rather speak to a counselor in this regard, speak to someone senior in this regard, make an appointment at the Jamiat office that is closest to her to discuss the matters and the way forward to see if the marriage can be salvaged and patched up. But Islam doesn't advocate that you stay in abusive relationship. Islam wants everyone to live in peace and harmony and tranquility.
Mm. Subhanallah, Allahu Akbar. Very, very beautiful advice there, Mufti Saab. Somebody wants to know that it says here, Mufti Saab, if an atheist, he's asking the question and he says that, what proof can you bring for me? It says here, let me just say the question again. Okay, let's go to the question. He says that if an atheist is asking that, what proof can you bring for me that Allah exists? Gee, Mufti Saab, what answer should you tell him?
What proof can you bring that Allah doesn't exist?
That Allah exists, that God exists. Jesus.
Yeah.
An atheist is asking.
The counter question is, what proof is there that Allah doesn't exist?
Mm-hmm. He says,
everything, yeah, this is the counter question.
Mm-hmm.
What is the proof that Allah doesn't exist? Because every single thing points towards the Creator. You see, it's an example in logic.
Uh-huh.
There's an example in logic. Now, we are here on this earth. We are exist. We all exist. This earth exists. The universe exists around us.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question is, how does all this thing come to exist? That is the question. We cannot deny this exists. Everything is existing and we are existing. I am talking to you. You are living. I am living. Everyone else is hearing us. So we all exist. The question now comes, what's the possibilities? Logically speaking, what's the possibilities that would enable us to exist? Okay. So we have, generally speaking, three possibilities.
Mm.
There's a fourth one, but it's so illogical that we won't even consider it. The possibility is, number one, is that the universe is infinite, is eternal. This matter around us, the universe and what it's made of, is eternal. Number two is that Allah and God is eternal. Number three is that the universe winked into existence out of nothingness. Now, these are the possibilities. The fourth possibility is nothing actually exists. Everything is a figment of imagination. So that's the fourth possibility. It's so weird that we won't even consider it.
Mm.
Now, when we look at the possibility that the universe is eternal, then this year is contradicted by science. Because science gives a starting point to the universe, brings it back to the Big Bang about 14 billion years ago. So we know this universe has an origin point, right? Number two is that the universe winked itself into existence out of nothing. So that is also scientifically, rationally, logically impossible.
Mm-hmm.
We are left with the one third one left, that God exists and God is eternal. There is no other logical, rational way of explaining the universe. Anything you explain without God in the situation. You see, the atheist push now is a strong push, but it is a push that is bereft of scientific evidence and logic. It is bereft of absolute any credibility, but it is posed in such scientific terms and spoken by such professors that people get carried away. We look at this theory of evolution. So I recall listening to one debate where, you know, there was a religious minister on one side, and he was debating with, you know, a very renowned professor of atheism. And it was a public debate. I think it was in England it was happening. And they asked that, you know, how do you explain the origin of life that we are here? Mm-hmm. So the person says, through the process of evolution. Like evolution, through the process of evolution, one thing led to another and we are here today. So the person said, that religious minister said, that does not explain the origin of life. Mm. That explains a theory that a cell existed and a cell started replicating itself and growing and modifying itself. It does not tell us where that cell came from in the first place. Where did that cell come from in the first place to start originating and to start changing? That's number one. Number two, in the theory of evolution, you know, it's like when you think about these things, you question yourself, like, how intelligent people be so stupid in the way they think? Evolution is a science of chance, that by chance, things happen in a certain way, you know. It's a mutation, there's a trial and error. Nature is going through a trial and error thing. You know, if you take, 10 coins, for example, 10 one-rand coins, you write 1 to 10 on them, right? And you put them in your pocket. The chances of you pulling out number 1, the coin where you wrote number 1 is 1 in 10. The chance of you pulling out 1 and 2 in order is 1 to 100. The chance of you pulling out 1, 2, and 3 in order is 1 to 10,000. The chance of pulling 1, 2, 3, and 4 is 1 to 1 million. Afterwards, to pull 1 and to 10 out of order, the mathematical equation is a number that I don't even recognize what this number is. This is a simple exercise of pulling out 10 coins in order. We're talking about life. We're talking about DNA. We're talking about genetic codes that go into like terabytes of information, in reality speaking. Now, if evolution is a concept of trial and error, where are all the errors? That is the question. Because if it's trial and error, for every one thing that got right, there must be a billion things that went wrong. Where are the errors? Allah says, خَلَقُوا فَأَحْسَنَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ خَلْقًا, that he has perfected everything he has created. خَلَقَهُ فَقَدَّرْهُ تَقْدِيرًا, everything he has created in proportion. If you say evolution is the answer to how we are here, then where are all the errors? Where are the errors? There's no fossil trace of it. There's supposed to be more errors than things that came right. This is what evolution is. But no one seems to recognize that, and I don't know. It's illogical to me how people can consider such a thing. But the thing is that this is the reason why it is, and the reason why people, why they hold so fast, especially scientists and academia, why they hold so fast to this theory of evolution and this godless theory. There's a reason behind this. I came across this in the book God Arises, a fascinating book in regards to the answers to atheism. And the answer was, it was hubris and it was arrogance. That is the reason behind it. It's arrogance of that nature that we are not prepared to submit to God. That is the thing. It is the arrogance of a mind-boggling nature that we are not prepared to submit to a creator, and we are not prepared to acknowledge that we are inferior beings in this world and there is something superior to us. It is because of this absolute arrogance in the minds of those who consider themselves intelligentsia that they find it appalling that we have to submit to a higher authority That is why they hold on to the theory of evolution and the scientific, the godless scientific thing, because they're not prepared to accept that God is creator, and evolution is the last straw of the, you know, drowning man, which they can clutch on and hold on to give some semblance or some rationality to their illogical and irrational beliefs.
Somebody says here from Maputo that it's a very awkward question, Mufti Musa, to ask you, but I'm stuck in this dilemma. And he says that I'm trying my best not to violate the laws of Allah. And Mufti Sab's opinion and advice is very important for me right now. And we are listening to you all the way from Maputo. And he says, Alhamdulillah, I am a married man with children and my marriage is running perfect, Mufti Musa. I have no problem with my wife and we are very happy with each other. Just recently, another sister that I've got to know has asked me if I can marry her. She is a widow with a child. Now, obviously, Mufti Musa, she is someone who has nobody really to help her in certain things, which only a husband can do for her, and wants to marry. Please, your advice, Mufti Musa from Maputo.
My advice in this situation is that that woman, that specific woman, whichever means is possible to her and whichever intervention is possible for her, she must be the one to get in touch with your first wife.
Mm.
She must be the one to get in touch with your first wife and explain to her the difficulties that she is going through in her life and plead out her heart to her to make her understand and to make her maybe appreciate that what it would mean for me to be in this situation and to be accepted as a second wife. And also for her to be able to think that if she was in my shoes, if the first wife was in this lady's shoes and I had no support and had no structure for me, and I was looking for a family structure, and this man is able to provide for me, what would be my answer? What would I have wanted the answer, you know, of that first wife to be? So this is my, you know, advice for this person, that this is the route you're going to have to take, or this would be the more recommended route for the person to take. And hopefully, you know, it may be a situation where your wife then would be more likely to be accepting to this second marriage of yours. But that is the best advice that I can most probably give you in your situation.
Subhanallah, subhanallah. Ustaz, somebody wants to know that, want to know if a husband gives his wife one talaq, what is the ruling on this? What advice do we give the couple? Mufti Saab?
So Islam has a system of three talaqs. The three talaqs means three opportunities. You must remember this. The three talaqs means three opportunities. That's what it means. It doesn't mean three talaqs must be used at once. That must never ever happen. So it is three opportunities. So the wife or the husband and wife go to a very rocky patch in their marriage where they feel the marriage now cannot be sustained anymore. So the husband gives one talaq. Now the wife is in iddat. Her iddat place is in her husband's home. Her iddat place is not in her parents' home. And the reason that it's in her husband's home is because Islam wants to maximize the possibilities of reconciliation. And when she is living in her husband's home, that possibilities, the possibilities exist, or the possibilities increase rather than be diminished if she moves out of the home. So this is what Islam suggests, or Islam tells us actually to do, that the wife, after the first talaq, she must stay in the husband's house. Now, 1 week goes by, 2 weeks go by, 3 weeks go by, 1 month goes by. Now the second month, husband is pining for the wife, and the wife is pining for the husband. You know, this is the situation. Husband is pining for the wife. I think there is one riwayat that makes mention of, you know, that there was a situation of the iddat. You know, the wife was sitting in the iddat. And, you know, the sahabiyat, she had put on anklets, you know, this jewelry they wear around the ankles. And now she happened to go out at night and the moonlight was shining on that anklets. And when the husband saw that, he couldn't control himself, you know, after he gave. So now he reconciled with the wife. So now what is this teaching us is that It is allowed normally in that period after a person passes away and the widow is sitting in iddat, she cannot wear makeup. But the wife, after the first talaq and second talaq, in her iddat in her husband's house, she can wear makeup because she can maximize the chances of reconciliation. So this is what it is now. After the first talaq has happened, it is still a possibility and still a chance of reconciliation, because Islam wants to make marriages, not break marriages.
Indeed.
Islam wants to keep the family structure as long as possible. So this is the period of reconciliation. Husband and wife must be given their space or their time alone to interact with each other and be with each other in the same marital home during the iddat period. If now, after three menstrual cycles, about 3 months more or less go by, and still no reconciliation and still no warming of the hearts, then it's more likely that it's a lost cause, and then each one goes their own way after that. But if there's a chance of reconciliation, then that happens then during the iddat period.
Let's go to Chipata, Mufti Saab. That's, I think, in Zimbabwe, if I'm not mistaken. Say if a person masturbates during fasting, will the fast break? Is kafara wajib? And what if a person forgets that he was fasting and he did such an act? Anonymous, Mufti Saab.
See, what happens is that if a person masturbates while they're fasting and they reach orgasm or ejaculation due to the masturbation, then what happens is the fast does break. Whether the person realizes it or not, the fast will break.
Mm-hmm.
But the situation is there's no kafara in this situation. There is only qaza in the situation for the fast of Ramadan. But at the same time, even though there's no kafara, the person has lost a Ramadan fast, which is a calamity on its own. So in this situation, the fast will break. There will be qaza, but there will not be kafara.
Somebody says, yeah, respected Mufti Saab, how are you keeping? Hope you well. Please remember me in your du'as as I am becoming a Hafiz al-Quran and have a intention of finishing at the end of the year. Mufti Musa, I wanted to ask you that I have an intention of becoming an alim in the future, and I want advice of leaving at the end of grade 9 or the end of grade 12. Please, your advice, Mufti Saab.
When I left, I left at standard 7, which is grade 9.
Indeed.
That's when I left school. I started my HIVS class. I started HIVS with no intention of actually beginning alim course, but during my HIVS career, Alim course appealed to me and I continued from in that light. Thereafter, I remember not far back when I gave, a lecture. I was speaking about Nabi Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And in Nabi Isa alayhi salatu wasalam's time, there was a great hype about Greek philosophy, Socrates, Aristotle, and all their philosophies. It was a great hype about these things. And Allama Abu Hassan ibn Dadbi rahmatullah alayhi mentions the influence of Greek philosophy in the time of Nabi Isa alayhi salam, and that's relatable history for us. So I was speaking about this, and after I gave the bayan and the Jummah was over, and I was meeting musallis outside the masjid, then one of the musallis asked me where I finished my university degree.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing is that for the purpose of an alim educating himself, he does not need to have finished the matric exam. If a person is wanting to pursue further studies, then obviously the matric is an important thing for him to consider. But it is not necessary for many things if a person wants to study after, because even now in today's, especially in the South African context, our alim course now is being recognized. It is already recognized in the grading or the skill grading structure, and the alim course is recognized as a bachelor's degree that is already there. It is now for the Darul Ulum to implement that type of, it is the same alim syllabus, but the modules in which it is done. So it is not necessary now that a person has to go through this year. Inshallah, for the future, our Darul Ulum will take advantage of this year. So when you qualified as an alim, you qualified with a bachelor's degree as well. So this is something to consider, whether the person wants to further the education going forward or not. It's also something that I've spoken of extensively in the recent past, is that we need to have a merging. that ulama are professionals at the same time, that ulama are educators at the same time, that ulama are scientists at the same time, and ulama are doctors at the same time. Because in Islamic history, there was a harmony between the worldly science and the religious sciences. If we look at the great ulama of the past, they were not only alims and well-schooled in Islamic theological sciences. They were masters in mathematics, in physics, in geography, in geology, in psychiatric treatment, in whatever you can think of, they were masters in. And it was this harmony of knowledge that led to the explosion of knowledge, of Islamic knowledge throughout the world. So I would think for this person that it is largely due. You know, the difficulty, I'll tell you in reality, the difficulty is that the mind is more likely to be corrupted in the school influence than out of the school influence.
Mm-hmm.
It is more likely. This is the reality of the situation, because we know that especially in the latter grade, especially in the matric, the push of the evolution theory is so strong that we're hearing that Muslims in matric are becoming murtad and atheists. This is the reality of the situation. I would say that for this person in particular, you would rather be better off pursuing your religious studies, and if you want to complete your matric, complete it via correspondence. That would be a better option for you. So you go into your Islamic studies and you complete your matric via correspondence. I know of one Darul Uloom that offers matric in the afternoons. So the person is doing alim course, he's doing his school studies in the afternoons, and the people are qualifying as ulama and they're doing the matric as well at the same time in the Darul Uloom. So these are different options for you to explore. And inshallah, make istikhara, and Allah will guide you to the right way.
I mean, somebody says, can one make more than one intention for Khatmul Quran, Mufti Sahib?
Yeah, a person can make more than one intention for the Khatm of Quran. The Khatm of the Quran is what we can say a mustahab, recommended or sunnah act. It is not a compulsory fard or wajib act per se. So it takes the intention of multiple intentions. So if a person wants to make multiple intentions, that's fine.
Let's go for one more question. Mufti Sahib, somebody says, there's too many questions. Unfortunately, we can't pose all the questions. It says, can a man just get up in the morning and write out a talaq without the wife knowing and just hands it to the wife and goes out and she contacts her parents and the in-laws pretend as though they don't know anything? Do you think it's right? It's the right thing to do, Mufti Sahib?
No, it's an absolutely horrible thing to do. It's a terrible, monstrous, and horrific thing to do. That's what it is. And most likely, you see, the unfortunate situation is that we do not have any enforcement, you know, to regulate our practices. Because, you know, in the time of Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and when people used to make a mockery and take talaq lightly, then they would be punished for things or taking talaq in a light manner. But talaq is a serious manner, and it is not correct at all that the way the husband has issued his talaq.
Subhanallah, subhanallah. A minute left, Mufti Musaq. Inshallah, maybe 1 or 2 minutes advice from your side to all the listeners out there. They are tuning and listening to you this evening. Somebody also wanted to know from you, Mufti Musa, that what dua should we read for our beloved brothers and sisters in China? Mufti Sahib.
You know that the China situation is really, it is most unfortunate and most tragic. Those are various verses, Allahumma suri islam al muslimin, or du'as, Allahumma khfir li ummati Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma arham ummati Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is Allahumma arham ummati Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Allah have mercy on the ummat of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And making your own words also. Make dua in your own words and ask Allah to shower His help, His mercy, to grant release, to grant peace, tranquility to the Muslims who are suffering in that part of the world. It's like, you know, we are living the time that the Nabi of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the Ummah will be parceled and will be chewed up by the nations of the world. We are unfortunately living, you know, those times. And, you know, dua is, you know, one of our only weapons that we have left. And, you know, make dua that Allah keeps them. And the most important, I would say, dua is that we make dua that Allah keeps them firm on the iman. There is the push that they must lose the iman and they must be robbed of the iman. And you know, it is better that they be made shaheed and they die with iman intact than you know to be freed from there and not have iman in their hearts. That will be the greatest calamity, because that calamity is khasir al-dunya wal-akhirah, where you lose this dunya and you lose the hereafter. You can lose the dunya, but don't lose the hereafter. So the most important dua is that they are facing, you know, terrible and a horrible time in their lives. And we can only make dua that Allah keeps them steadfast on the iman. Allah keeps His mercy upon them. And Allah Ta'ala, you know, even in that, the control of the hearts and the minds is in the control of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So irrespective of what happens to the body, if Allah wants to preserve the mind, Allah is able to do so. May Allah ta'ala help and assist the Muslims suffering all over the world.
Inshallah, ameen, 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 thumma ameen. Mufti Sahab, jazakumullah khairan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you tremendously for you and your family, grant you lots of barakah, inshallah. And inshallah, definitely, we still need to meet face to face, Mufti Sahab.
Inshallah.
Ameen, inshallah, ameen. Jazakumullah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Well, that was our beloved Hazrat Malana Mufti Musa Saleh staying in for our beloved respected Alamatul Fadilatul Ustad, who will be back definitely inshallah. Coming back this Wednesday night, he will be back with us inshallah. Thursday morning, he will be firing from all cylinders on As-Safina to Ilal Jannah. Up next, the Urdu lecture. Thereafter inshallah, we will be meeting you and seeing you tomorrow morning on our program As-Safina to Ilal Jannah. From myself and all of you out there and all of the listeners and my engineer, Brother Lakolo, Allahumma ahdina wahdibina wahdina sa jami'a. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.